Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. I'll also say we're going to refer back to this text and then some next week. But we'll get a start in it here this morning. Matthew 6, I'm reading verses 1 through 6. You can follow along as I read. Jesus, of course, is continuing to preach his Sermon on the Mount. And we read this in verse number 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, he will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who is in secret, who sees in secret, will reward you. Jesus here in Matthew 6, 1 through 6, warned his listeners that our righteous acts are not to be done for the glory and praise of people. Our righteous acts are not to be done for the glory and praise of people. Rather, our righteous acts are to be done for the glory and the praise of God our Father. Now, we've made it thus far through one chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, and if you've been with us, you recognize that Jesus' sermon is just what Matthew 4:17 calls it. It's a message of repentance. It calls for a radical change of mind and a resulting change of life for all followers of Jesus. And that means, as we've seen throughout it, it's not a comfortable sermon. It doesn't make us feel good about ourselves. It's a repentance sermon. It calls us to change who we are. 1958, the Christian writer and apologist C.S. Lewis faced a rather stern critique in a then well-known liberal Christian magazine. The author of that critique was very liberal. He denied the deity of Christ, for instance, that kind of a person. And this critic made this offhand remark. It was a bit of a slur of sorts against Mr. Lewis. He said that Mr. Lewis didn't, quote, care much for the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't care for the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he said about C.S. Lewis. Lewis was a brilliant writer and a faithful Christian, and he wrote a response. And in his response, he says this, quote, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. That's been true in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it challenges the core of our being. I think Mr. Lewis has it about right. This text is not easy. It's not easy because it calls for a radical way of living. But not just living. Here, as we get to chapter 6, it gets more than just our actions. Jesus addresses our very hearts. He gets to our souls. He gets to our affections, our loves, our passions. He addresses internal realities and, in fact, realities that other than God, nobody else can see. He gets right down to the core of our being. In fact, Jesus does what we might call spiritual heart surgery here in chapter 6. Spiritual heart surgery. I've not had physical heart surgery, but I'm told that it's not the most pleasant of experiences. That's especially true if you have to have open heart surgery. Many people who have that have to change their diet radically for the first 6 weeks. Most people are not allowed to push, pull, or lift anything more than 10 pounds, and that means practically you can't do anything more than do the dishes. And that's torture in and of itself, at least for me, if I had to do that for 6 weeks. You're not going to be able to do strenuous exercise for 2 to 3 months. Some people experience difficulty sleeping for the rest of their lives after heart surgery. There's also post-surgery pain, and there's nothing nice about any of that. Of course, that doesn't say anything about the stress leading up to the surgery, the stress from all the changes in routine that coming out of a surgery. It's not comfortable, but heart surgery will save your life, and you need it sometimes. And that's what Jesus is after here. He's after a heart surgery for the deliverance of the souls of his hearers, not to earn them heaven, but rather to show forth fruits of repentance, because his message was, as Matthew 4:17 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is preaching about what repentance looks like for those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, and he does spiritual heart surgery to make sure his followers were ready to enter that kingdom. Jesus, in his day, is offering the people of Israel to embrace their Messiah and enter the kingdom. The people, as we shall see as we move our way through Matthew's gospel, will reject that offer. But Jesus is no less offering a spiritual heart surgery for us today in this age of grace. The same principles that Jesus alludes to here in this text of Scripture all the way through his sermon apply to us as well. And as we noted, Jesus here in chapter 6 deals with the motives and matters of our heart, less about our actions and more about what's behind them, what's going on in here, deep down inside. He deals with our motives, our loves, our affections, and desires. And you can see this throughout chapter 6. If you just let your eyes glance down through this text, he warns that we would not be doing our righteous acts simply to be seen of men. He does that in verse 1, he does that in verse 2, he does that in verse 5, and he also does that in verse 16. Jesus also clearly states in verse 21 that where our treasure is, that's also where our heart is. That's an internal reality. And in verses 25 through 34, Jesus addresses the issue of worry. Those are all heart issues. Those are all internal issues. They may have effects on the outside of us, but they begin deep down inside of us. Jesus challenges us in the way that we think and even feel about the issues and things of life. Now, there is a principle that undergirds or supports so much of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 6. And the undergirding principle is that of reward. If you do not understand what Jesus teaches about the idea of reward, you will not understand Matthew chapter 6 at all. He alludes to it very clearly in verse number 1. Verse 1 of Matthew 6 is really a summary statement for what's going to follow all the way down through verse 22. He says there, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." That phrase, charitable deeds, is probably better translated as practice your righteousnesses. Jesus has just got done teaching that our righteous acts need to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he says, beware, watch out, because even your righteous acts themselves could be worthless. So you get chapter 5, you've got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But guess what? Chapter 6, you could do all of that and still have it be worth nothing. Stunning thing. He is going to say, watch out, because in the matter of giving, in prayer, and in fasting, you could do all of these things and not actually do anything ultimately for the Lord. Jesus is assuming something in verse number 1. It becomes painfully obvious in the following verses. He assumes this principle. It undergirds all of his teaching here in chapter 6, and the principle is this. What Jesus assumes is that everything we do is for reward. Everything we do is for reward. Say it again. Everything we do is for reward. We need to think about that for a few moments, or what Jesus says, not only in today's sermon, but in the coming sermons, will not make much sense to us. And I want to make here just three observations about this principle. Everything we do is for reward. And then come back to this text for just a few moments at the end to see how it plays out in Jesus' teaching. Let me just give you some observations about this principle. Observation number one, everything means everything. Everything means everything. There are some things that this reward principle, it's really easy to see. We have a number of people in this room who like various forms of athletics. Track, cross country, football, baseball, tennis, basketball, soccer, golf, and so on. When someone competes in one of those sports, they have reward in their mind. Otherwise, you don't do it. Now, it might not actually be immediately obvious what reward the particular athlete might have in their mind. We might be tempted to think, well, it's to win the championship or to win the match. That might be true for some people, but there are other motivations that people compete in athletics for. My parents want me to. I do it to please them. That's some people's motivation. Or the money, man. If I play this well, I'm going to get a multi-million dollar contract. Not about the championship. It's about the Benjamins. Or it's about respect. I want people to respect me. Or I love it when people call my name in the stadium. Or I play with a chip on my shoulder. People said I couldn't do this, and I'm going to prove them all wrong. There's all sorts of reasons why people compete. Could be just as simple as, I just want my body to look the best it possibly can. Or it could be some combination of these things. It's also obvious that people seek reward in other areas in our life. It's really obvious for things like work. Many of you tomorrow morning are going to get up and you're going to head to your job and you're going to work 40, 50 hours this week. And I'm pretty sure that nobody is going to do that just because they just want to be nice to their boss. I mean, the reason you're going to do that is for a variety of reasons. Some of you are thinking, you don't know my boss. There's no way I'm going to be nice to that guy or that girl, right? The reason you're going to do that for a variety of reasons, the obvious one is the paycheck. All right, we go to work on Monday because we anticipate Friday when the pay gets deposited into our account. We do that for reward. But there, of course, there are other reasons why sometimes people work. We work to get a promotion, to maybe have a more prominent position in a company. Some person might work just to find satisfaction in life. There are even people who don't need the money. They work just to prevent boredom. There are a lot of different reasons that people work, but it's all for a reward. Now, some person might say, well, I do certain things out of mere duty. It's my duty to take care of my parents or my children or so on. It might, in fact, be your duty to do those things, but that's still actually a form of reward. See, we have it in our minds, whether it's taught to us or we've just come to believe it on our own, that there's some measure of honor in doing those things. The reward of honor or the shame of dishonor will motivate us to do the things that we do by duty. Even the things that we do out of fear of condemnation or judgment are done in a sense of reward. It might be reward in the negative. Children might say, I obey my mom and dad and this thing because I don't want to get in trouble. The reward is I have, you know, a wonderful rest of the day and I don't get chewed out in various ways. Everything we do is for reward. Everything. So everything means everything. Observation number two about the principle of reward. This undergirds Jesus' teaching. Observation number two, our rewards have an order to them. Our rewards have an order to them. Often our rewards are stacked in a hierarchy of sorts. In other words, there's an order to our rewards. Take that athlete we're talking about. Maybe he or she's in high school and they get up every morning to run or to lift weights, to stretch, to work on speed or in agility, whatever their particular sport calls for. And they do so because they want the reward of being a better athlete. But they want that reward of being a better athlete because that better athlete status might get them a starting spot on the team. And they want that starting spot on the team because they know that they have a good shot at getting a scholarship to go to college. And they want the reward of getting a good college education because they have hopes of landing a good job. And that good job is so that they one day might have a good house, good car, cushy life, whatever it is, or just to fulfill their dream of what they want to work and what they want to do. There's an order to those rewards that goes up the chain. They have a higher reward that motivates even for lesser rewards. Everybody actually has in their minds a greatest reward, actually, probably better stated, several greatest of rewards. Might be that a woman goes and gets a job and she does so as an extra source of income for her kids, not for things that they necessarily need, but for things that they want. And she works and works and works because for her, family and having family, having fun together gives her the greatest satisfaction of her life. And so she will work and work extra hours in order to give her kids not just what they need, but even what they want, because for her, nothing is more valuable to her than having the happiness of a fulfilled family life. That's her ultimate reward. In fact, such a person might sacrifice a strong relationship with other people in order to fulfill this reward of making your children happy. Even sometimes her own husband, her own health, energy, devotion to community causes. All of those things she'll give up because she wants that greatest of reward. You can have people who live for the most foolish of greatest rewards. I once talked to a guy who said that before he became a Christian, he later became a pastor, he lived for cars. He was a very wealthy individual. He worked in the oil, he was an oil executive in a major oil company. He loved the status, the smell, the power of a new car. He said in the 2 years before he became a Christian, he owned 70 different brand new cars. Most of them not of the cheaper variety. He would always have 10 to 12 in his garages that he would be swapping out every month, upgrading several of them to the newest, greatest, and latest. Incidentally, he became a Christian and he had no money because he had spent it all on cars. That was his greatest of rewards. Many people have competing ultimate rewards. So take the woman who lives to please her kids, hoping for a fulfilled family life, but she also really wants tranquility and peace. Let me get just newsflash for you. Children and tranquility and peace do not go together, all right? I know this in my own home. So she wants to provide all the happiness for the children and provide all these wonderful experiences, and she's frazzled and running and running and running, but she also desperately wants the reward of peace. And they fight against each other. We have a hierarchy of rewards, often competing ultimate rewards. And this leads us to observation number three about this principle. Yes, even Christians live for rewards. And not just that we do, we're actually commanded to do this. Everybody lives for rewards. That includes followers of God and Jesus. God our Father, in fact, offers us ultimate rewards. To be a follower of God, to be a Christian, to be a believer in the God of heaven actually requires you to believe that God rewards. It demands. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that God rewards. Did you know that? Listen to the functional definition of faith in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's God. And the author of Hebrews explains why. He says that the person who comes to God must do two things. First, he must believe. He must have faith in two things. First, he must believe that he, that's God, exists. And number two, he must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to believe that. You can't come to God without believing that. And that's why people become Christian, because they believe what God says and the reward of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. And of that unfading treasure that we have reserved for us in heaven. You must believe those kinds of things in order to be a follower of God and follower of Jesus. It's impossible for you or I to please God if you do not believe that he rewards you for seeking him. That's what Hebrews 11:6 teaches. And in fact, if you read all around the verses there in Hebrews 11:6, you find that it's a list full of people who in the Old Testament believed what God promised about future rewards. So they gave up all sorts of stuff for the promise of what God had offered for them in the future. God's ultimate rewards for us in this age now are always in the future. Yes, there are certain things that we might experience the blessing of right now, but God actually offers the greatest of blessings, the greatest of rewards in the future. Things like a place in Christ's kingdom, peace with God, removal of all sorrow, life eternal. Those are things, by the way, that every one of us in Christ are guaranteed. If you are in Christ Jesus, you're guaranteed those rewards. But the Bible also makes it clear that there are other rewards which are subjective that Christians aim for. For instance, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in their body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And that verse is teaching us that there's a day coming for every born-again Christian, and that day will not be a day for judgment for sin. It will be a revealing day. It will reveal our actions and whether our actions were pleasing to God and the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And those things that please the Lord will be rewarded. Christ will give, God will give reward on that day. Some of that reward is actually that God himself will praise us. The Father will give us praise. This is astounding, but listen to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Here Paul says that says this, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." Exactly the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. He'll reveal our hearts. "Then each one's praise will come from God." The assumption is there is that one day God himself will actually praise, honor his children, his people. Jesus himself teaches this in Matthew 25 with the parable of the servants and their masters entrusting the talents or his possessions with them. "The faithful servants will hear from the Lord." Remember those words? "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And there are a lot of passages in the New Testament that speak like this. Now, we've just made three observations about the principle that everything we do is for reward. Everything means everything. Our rewards have an order to them. And even Christians live for rewards. And that helps us to understand what Jesus is getting at in this text here in Matthew chapter 6. Because in our text, specifically in the verses that we read this morning already in Matthew 6, 1 through 6, but you're going to see it extended all the way through this chapter, Jesus lays out two competing, and they are competing, ultimate rewards. Two competing ultimate rewards. There is the reward of the ultimate reward of the praise, admiration, and the love of people. And then there's the ultimate reward of the praise, admiration, and love that comes from God. Let me just note a couple of truths about these two competing ultimate rewards. Truth number one, you can only have one of them. You can only have one. You cannot have both. That's what Jesus says in verse 1. We have to grasp this. You can only live for one of the rewards. You can either live for the praise of people and have that reward, or you can live for the praise of God and have that reward. Jesus cannot be any more clear than he is in verse number 1. "Take heed, beware, watch out, that you do not do your righteousnesses before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have some reward, a little reward." Is that what Jesus says? "No reward from your Father in heaven." You'll get nothing. Jesus makes this even more clear in the two illustrations he uses in verses 2 through 6. He first talks about people doing charitable deeds. The old phrase is giving thine alms. Almsgiving. It's giving to the needy, giving to those who have needs. The hypocrites gave it hoping to draw attention to themselves as they gave. Jesus speaks there in verses 2 and 3 about them sounding trumpets, blowing a trumpet as they would give. It was common in the synagogues to have a collection box to put money in for the poor. Some people believe that this was a literal reference to people having a trumpet sounded when a large gift was given. There's some evidence for that. Other people see this as that Jesus is talking about just practically people making sure there's a lot of people around when they were dropping their offering into the offering box, so to speak, so they get to see it. It might just be a metaphor for people making it known that they were giving, making sure that a lot of people were watching. In either case, Jesus says at the end of verse 2 that people who give in this way, do thine alms, they give these charitable deeds, they do these charitable things, that they have their glory from men. They have their glory from people. They got their praise from people. And then he adds something which confirms what he says in verse number 1. "Assuredly, I say to you," those people who do that, they already have their reward. They've got it already. In other words, they've got no reward from their Father in heaven. In verse 5, we have the illustration of prayer. The hypocrites loved to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by people. And that may seem strange to you, but in Jesus' day, it was common for people to pray with their hands outstretched to heaven. In fact, often if someone's prayer was towards heaven in praise or a petition for a good thing, they would raise their hands toward heaven. If it was a prayer of contrition or sorrow, they would kneel down and pray. It was not uncommon in Jewish society, which is a very spiritual society, to see people pray. But these guys, these ladies, whoever they were picking out the spots where people would see them doing this. And Jesus says at the end of verse 5, if that's why you're standing on the corner to pray, assuredly I say to you, you have your reward. They've got no reward from their Father in heaven. Jesus starts this whole text with a word that's very important. It's the word take heed, translated as a phrase in the New King James. It means to beware, watch out, pay attention. Jesus says, because this can happen to you. You could lose a reward that should have been yours because you exchanged it for something else. I've told this account before in my life, but I think it's worth repeating because actually this text was very influential in my life about 13 years ago. I was an assistant pastor then, Pastor George Cable, I believe, who was gone on a particular Sunday in which I was asked to preach, and I preached a message from Matthew's gospel, someplace in Matthew's gospel. I can't remember anymore where it was. It's probably a good thing. And I don't say this to brag, but when I got done preaching, in my mind, I was like, that was a really great sermon. Mic drop, hashtag, nailed it. That's what I thought. I actually don't say that about all of my sermons. There are a number of them where I go home, you can ask my wife this, and I say, that was terrible. I don't want anybody to listen to that. That particular Sunday was not one of those days. I knew it was going to be a good sermon before I preached it because a preaching professor would look at the sermon and they would say it was homiletically beautiful. All the parts of a good sermon were there. The way I describe a great sermon is like a roller coaster ride. There's a sense of anticipation building. You have an exciting drop and twist and turns, excitement, fear, joy, and in the end you come back home and go, yes, we've made it all the way around and we know where we came from and we know where we ended. I think a great sermon does that. I don't preach many of those, but that's what I try to do, all right? Well, this sermon, I thought I did that. I thought I had delivered it the way I wanted to deliver it. I had studied the text carefully. I had a very clear outline. I had clear and gripping illustrations. There was good application that could extend to every person in the room. I finished. I walked down to the front like I do every week, and I said in my mind, as I'm walking down to the front, like I'm going to do here in a few minutes, and I said, and just in my mind, that was a great sermon. You did it. And I walked to the back, and I stood in the doors like I often do, and people began to file out, and not one person said anything about my sermon. Not one. This is almost 13 years ago now. The most I got was, thank you, Pastor. Now, usually people will comment about it. Not every person, and not every person the same week will comment about it, but it's obvious that people do listen, which I'm often amazed at, because as I just said, there's a lot of weeks I go home and go, that was terrible. Don't know why anybody listened to that, but people do, and God has been glorified in feeble lips, but not one person. And I was like, how could that be? That's not possible. This was a great sermon. This should have spoke to everybody. Well, there was one particular guy who was in the service who every single week, he was one of the few who every single week would comment on the sermon in some way, and his comments were always substantive. He would say something like, well, when you said this, it made me think about that, or it taught me this, or it encouraged me, or challenged me, or I need to change this. He would say something like that. It's obvious he paid attention very carefully. And I had seen that guy in the service with his family, but he didn't come out through these doors. Apparently, he went through the doors over to the kitchen, the bathroom areas. I was talking to somebody at the doorway, and I saw them chatting with somebody else, that guy and his family, and they went outside, and I hadn't got to say hello to them. And I finished my conversation with whomever I was talking to, and I went outside. It was a bright and sunny summer day, and I went out there for one reason. I wanted someone to tell me how much they liked my sermon. That's the honest truth. I said it to my shame. And I caught them as they were driving away. They had their windows down, and he was driving, and he stopped as I waved, and I said, good to see you guys. I didn't get to say hello. Those are the words I used. And then he said, through his window, through his wife, who's in the driver's side, she's in the passenger, he said some nice things about my sermon. And as soon as he said them, this text here in Matthew flooded my mind. I knew all that week I had prepared a great sermon, and I was looking at it to be a showpiece for people. I had preached that sermon so people would notice me more than Jesus. Now, let me explain to you what that means for me personally. All the work that I put into that sermon, and I did work for it, all the energy, the passion, according to Jesus, I will not be rewarded for any of it because I got my reward already. I stood, and I can take you to the spot in the parking lot. I walk by it often and remember this. I stood there, and I traded eternal reward for vaporous breath across the vocal cords from somebody for a few seconds. That's what I did. I did exactly what Jesus warned about. It was like a knife in my heart. I mean, I just knew instantly. It was basically, at that point, nobody left, and I waited a few minutes before I went home, and I was crushed in spirit. And this illustrates a second truth about ultimate rewards here in Matthew 6. Truth number two, since you can only have one ultimate reward, you should choose the best reward. You should choose the best reward. Don't choose a lesser reward. And Jesus is offering that choice for us in this text. He's telling us, pick the best reward. A better reward is not the praise of people. The better reward is the praise of God. How much better, if it was true that the sermon was good, that was my own judgment, I don't know if it was or wasn't, but if it was true that the sermon was good, how much better than to have no person ever say anything about it than to say, have God one day in heaven say, you know, remember that day when everybody thought that was trash? I thought that was good. Well done. You know, that'll matter a whole lot more than the fleeting praise of people. The trouble is that we, and by we, I at least mean me, I am often satisfied with lesser rewards. Trinkets instead of mansions. I mentioned C.S. Lewis a moment ago. He preached a sermon, a very famous sermon, entitled The Weight of Glory. And in it, there's a very famous line that captures this idea of being satisfied with lesser rewards. He said this, "We are far too easily pleased." We're far too easily pleased. It describes the problem that we have when it comes to reward. We, and as I said, by that, at least I mean me, we get satisfied with lesser rewards that easily please us. In fact, as I think about our text here in Matthew, I think we can say it this way. The ones who took the praise of people over the praise of the Father exchanged a great and precious reward for a cheap and insignificant reward. That's the horror of what the hypocrites had done, as Jesus called them. Cheap instead of great, insignificant instead of precious. And that was my problem 13 years ago. And I won't be so bold as to say I don't have that problem today in a variety of areas of my life. It's a battle I think all of us face. I think about that day quite often. There are times in which I walk by that spot and I think about it. And I can take you, as I said, to that pavement where I traded eternal glory for fleeting man's praise. And you know what? It is fleeting. Having people see you and praise you, it's fleeting. It doesn't last. It feels good for a moment, and then it's gone. You know, one of the amazing ironies was of that incident, that same guy, in not too much time later, turned out to be the greatest critic in our church of me. What a waste! How foolish! I lived for that? We might even use the words, David, that was stupid, right? That's the idea of that foolish, right? How dumb could you be? Traded glory for fleeting moments of joy. Friends, if you live to be seen by other people, you are living for a fleeting, momentary, and quite frankly, pathetic reward. Children, young people, if you're living for the praise of your parents, I have news for you. Their praise won't last forever. Far more dangerous, children, young people, if you are living to be seen by your friends, even more serious there, you will not find that their praise will last very long. If you live for the admiration of your spouse, they will disappoint you. Live for the praise of the masses, they are fickle. Even if you have a whole crowd of people that love you today, they may not love you tomorrow. Just look at opinion polls of presidents over the years. Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. If you live for that, guess what you're like? Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. They love me, they love me not. They love me, they love me not. They love me, they love me not. That's the way we can live. Not only is the problem that we're far too easily pleased when it comes to lesser rewards, Jesus identifies this problem as something that can strike every person here. And this is what I mean by that. You don't have to be super rich to succumb to this. In other words, you don't have to be a super busy, charitable deeds-doing person to have this problem. You can be very rich and give your money in order to be seen by people, or you can also be very poor, but when you give, you make sure that people notice. You can be doing 10,000 good things a day, but all for the recognition of people, or you can do your one good deed for the day for the recognition of people, and it doesn't matter whether it's 10,000 or one, it's all worthless just the same. You've already got your reward. So you don't have to be super rich or super poor to have this problem strike you. A further problem for us is that good things can be bad. I mean, you can look at the outside of a person and think, that's a faithful man, that's a faithful woman of God, a faithful person to God, and not know that their whole person is dedicated not to God, but to people's watching eyes. It can look good on the outside. R. Kent Hughes, pastor for many years down in Illinois, thinking about this passage and these problems of living for a lesser reward, makes this candid and clear statement. He says, I find this terrifying, for it means that my life, which is ostensibly given to God, can in the end count for nothing. It's true. You can have all your rewards here and now. And friends, I find that we have more opportunities to live this way than ever before. In fact, with a simple snapshot from a camera and a few words on a screen, you can blast your righteous deeds out to the whole world through Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, TikTok, and so on. Look what I did. And it can even be couched in spiritual language. I'm so thankful to God that I got to help out with this widow today. Isn't it wonderful that families can go like my family and do these good deeds? You can couch it in spiritual sounding language. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that you can never share a good deed on Facebook or Instagram. I'm only going to speak for me. So I'm just speaking for me. If this doesn't fit you, doesn't fit, don't wear it. The reason I don't do that kind of thing is because I know my own heart, and I know that I am tempted to love the praise of Facebook and the likes that it brings. The psychologists would say the dopamine hits that you get when everybody clicks like on what you've shared more than I do the praise of God. And that incident many years in the parking lot proved how quickly my heart can deceive me. So I would just say, be careful in this area. If you don't have that problem, praise God. I've got my own. The antidote to this kind of thinking is to choose a better reward. And the better reward is what God offers in the future. Jesus himself is the best model of this. He's the perfect model of this. I mentioned this text last week, just briefly. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Who for the joy that was set before him, you know, he endured the cross, all that despising shame. The joy that was set before him. He lived for the reward of the joy that God our Father set before his Son Jesus. The promise that God the Father made to him and will deliver to him was a people and a kingdom, and Jesus lived for that. Imagine what Jesus would have been like if he had lived simply to be seen by people. Do you think his ministry would have been particularly effective? I mean, after all, he would have felt good for a while. People went nuts when he fed the crowd of 5,000 men. He had the women and children, most people think probably 20,000 people. I mean, his opinion poll numbers were ranking way up there high. But you read just a chapter and a half later, and do you know what that same crowd of people is trying to do to him? Kill him. His opinion polls had dropped in 24 hours. Those same people, just a few months later, would be in a crowd crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the days, "Hosanna to our King." Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Jesus didn't live for the praise of people. Praise God he didn't, because if he had, we wouldn't have the salvation that we have experienced today in Christ Jesus. It's only because he lived for the glory of God that he endured the cross and became the substitute for our sins. He gave of himself for our sins so that every person could find forgiveness through his blood and in his name. And he did all that to please his heavenly Father, not just us. Friends, I think we could sum up Jesus' idea of reward in this text this way, and we can do it with a question. Who is the audience that you are trying to please in your righteous deeds? Who is the audience that you are trying to please in your righteous deeds? Jesus' answer is your audience should be an audience of one, and that's God our Father. Ever since that day in the parking lot, when I get up to preach, I do this every single Sunday, I pray in my mind one of two prayers, sometimes both. One was read earlier to us by Ward in our scripture reading time. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the second comes from Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, O Lord, but to thy name we give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. It was a transformative event in my life. It's a battle I still face today. I think it's a battle, if we're honest, we all face. That we would love the praise of people more than the praise of our Heavenly Father. Let us choose the best of rewards. Father in heaven, use these words that Jesus preached, a message of repentance and change, to do a changing work in our souls and in our life. If there is anyone here who does not know the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers, I pray that they would not think that they can please you on their own or because of what they have done or will do or promise to do, but they would find mercy in Christ Jesus alone. And for the rest of us, Lord, give us the conviction that you are God, are one day going to send your Son Jesus, and that we will stand before his judgment seat, and the secret counsels of our hearts will be open. And I pray on that day that this church would be well represented of people who have loved you supremely and love the promise of your ultimate reward in Christ and love the benefits of Christ's kingdom more than everything else. And so on that day, they may receive the greatest of rewards to hear your Son say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, teach us these things, convict us where we fail. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.